First Epistle of Peter. I think in order to catch the rhythm of this magnificent passage of Scripture, and the verses, by the way, that concern us this morning are verses 13 through 16, I would like to begin reading at verse 8. Whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now you see him not yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Searching what, or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. You'll remember, of course, that the Old Testament is concerned with the sufferings of Christ and with the glory that should follow. There's absolutely nothing in the Old Testament about the church age. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Indeed, it must be that these angelic beings have an intense desire to learn more about what God is doing. They must have a great hunger for the knowledge of God. Verse 13, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he who hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of life, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we open thy word this morning, we pray that it shall be with an intellectual acumen, with a divine sensitivity, with a great desire to know what thou dost have to say to us. How we pray that our hearts and our minds will be open and receptive. And we pray, our wonderful Lord, that as thou dost speak to us, that the word of God shall do its flawless work. And we pray that none of us will be quite the same when this hour is ended. How we ask that the things of earth will grow strangely dim in our preoccupation with these values, these challenges, these truths that really matter. How we ask that the self-life of the one who ministers will be forgotten in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Among the numerous mistaken notions about Christianity which prevail, I don't think that any is more common or more fatal than the notion that Christianity is simply a system of abstract principles which, however true, are very remotely relevant to our lives and the way in which we live them. The truth is that even in the classical sense in which we may use the word religion, we can say without any danger of successful contradiction that Christianity is the most practical, the most pragmatic religion in the world. It is a fascinating characteristic of the New Testament writers to set forth a rich content of truth and then to draw immediately cogent conclusions from it. For example, the Apostle Paul presents to the Romans a matchless exposition of the mercy of God. In fact, there is nothing comparable to it in literature. And then he comes to a tremendous conclusion, and he says in Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that perfect and acceptable will of God. This therefore that the Apostle Paul comes down on with such force is a mighty moral urging against conformity to the world and for transformed, triumphant Christian living. The same conclusive reasoning makes Paul's resurrection chapter, the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, so very, very powerful. After the Apostle Paul gives to us these tremendous truths concerning the fact that we are not to be just souls without bodies in some kind of an indefinable, ephemeral existence, but actually one day we're to be redeemed souls in redeemed bodies living in a redeemed universe. And you remember he seems to rise in the anthem of his valedictory message by saying this mortal must put on immortality, this corruptible must put on incorruption, and then shall be brought to pass the saying that death is swallowed up in victory. And then you remember he reaches that final climax and says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, Therefore be ye steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In other words, great thunderous stress comes down with that word, therefore. And so we can say that the wherefore of Peter are like the therefores of Paul. And so the wherefore of Peter, when he says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, looks back to this tremendous passage that we've been studying together. He's been speaking of the loftiest, the most celestial themes of faith and love and joy, of revelation and salvation, of prophets, of angels, of the regal Christ, of God himself. But he would not have his readers lost in the ecstasy of thought so sublime. He recalls their attention to the plain and practical duty of everyday life. A Christian can never be lost in the dreams of the future. He must always wage a vigorous battle in the very present and very real present. Now, this is dynamic Christianity. Vital Christianity has an undeniable virility, because it so definitely confronts reality. And God's purpose for us is very simple in its expression. It's twofold. That we might do His will, that we might practice obedience to His word, to His will. Secondly, that we may become more and more like Jesus Christ, that we grow in holiness. Now, Peter's reminded us in this magnificent passage of Scripture that after we become believers in Jesus Christ, we suddenly don't seem to fit the world in which we live. We're in the midst of a kind of a cultural shock, to use Alvin Toffler's word. We are temporarily set down alongside of a pagan population. We discover that we are pilgrims on our way to a glorious destiny. And we immediately enjoy a new and exciting relationship with God. Also a new liberty in Christ, a new life in the Spirit. And it's now up to us to give active expression in obedience to God's word and God's will. And so Peter becomes very, very specific. He says, first of all, if you'd like to jot it down, we should be ready for action. He says, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, that's an archaic phrase that comes from his time and his day. The New English Bible quite correctly paraphrases it. You must therefore be like men who are stripped for action. Put out of the way once and for all everything that would impede the free action of your mind. This is a very deliberate phrase. Now, we of course recall that in the Eastern world of that time,
men wore long flowing robes, which of course would be very much a hindering factor if they had to move very quickly. But around the waist they wore a broad belt, which was commonly referred to as a girdle. Now I know that when we think of the word girdle, we think of something else, but originally it was a wide belt. Well, on the other hand, girdles do the same thing. I recognize that. But whenever strenuous action was necessary, immediately a man shortened the long flowing robe by pulling it up within the belt and freeing his legs and pulling the cloth from his arms to free his arms to give him maximum movement. I suppose the English equivalent of the phrase would be to roll up your sleeves or to take off your coat, or probably in a more recent idiom, it would be to just get with it. We must begin, Peter says, to act on the basis of what we know. Now, he's not talking so much about a physical exertion, although certainly there is some involvement in this, for example, in the fact that it, of course, is a part of a purposeful Christian life that we begin to move. But it has more to do, of course, with attitude, with values, with the way we look at life. Conversion to our Lord Jesus Christ and regeneration by the Holy Spirit are meant to be accompanied by a startling mental awakening, a new exercise of powers of understanding that are now released and renewed. For example, as the apostle so aptly expressed it to the Romans in Romans 12:2, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your minds from within so that you may prove in practice what the plan of God is, and that that plan is good and meets his demands and moves toward the goal of a true maturity. Or as the apostle Paul expressed it to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4:18, do not live any longer as the Gentiles live, for they live blindfold in a world of illusion, and are cut off from the life of God through ignorance and insensitiveness. Fling off the dirty clothes of the old way of living, which were rotted through and through with lust's illusions, and with yourselves mentally and spiritually remade. Put on the clean, fresh clothes made by God's design for righteousness and holiness, which is no illusion. Now, Peter is saying then, put out of the mind all that would impede the free action of that mind under the direction of the Spirit of God. In connection with the onward progress of the Christian experience, things such as worry and fear and jealousy and hate and unforgiveness and impurity, these things harbored in the mind prevent the Holy Spirit from using the mental faculties of the Christian life in the most efficient manner, and thus prevent the believer from growing in the Christian life. You see, the Christian is very unique because he has the privilege of enjoying a consistent, constant, wholesome, optimistic mental outlook. He carries his own environment, his own atmosphere with him. A believer subjected to and controlled by the Holy Spirit has a perspective on life that always looks for the best, never the worst. He has a positive, radiant, purposeful lifestyle. In other words, the mental attitude of a Christian is wholesome, it's healthy. More than that, more beautiful than all that, it is spiritual. And so, the first admonition is that we are to be ready for action, to have our minds free for the direction of the Spirit of God. And then secondly, he says we're to be cool and collected, be sober. In other words, he's saying we're not to be dominated by the caprice of emotion. The Greek word be sober means to be calm and collected in spirit, to be temperate and dispassionate and circumspect. By the way, it was used in two ways. It meant to refrain from drunkenness. It also was used metaphorically, and it meant to be steady and steadfast and morally alert in speech and in conduct. What it describes is a life of disciplined self-control, in contrast to the reckless irresponsibility of self-indulgence. Now, according to the New Testament, the Spirit-filled man, the Spirit-controlled man, the Spirit-directed man is not carried into abnormal extravagances of behavior like someone who's drunk, who is not controlled by anything but alcohol. But you see, the Spirit-controlled man acts as a man in full possession of himself. He knows what he's doing because he is directed from within. And of course, the inevitable result of the Spirit-filled life, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, is the manifestation of the fruits of the Spirit in our lives. He says the Spirit produces in human life fruits such as these: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, fidelity, tolerance, and self-control. Now, Peter knew the agony and the tragedy of forgetting and ignoring the soul's constant need of guidance, of dependence upon a divine power, of living horizontally and being shifted by everything that touches your life instead of being anchored perpendicularly. I'm sure that Peter never forgot his wretched triple denial of Jesus Christ. It haunted him. And so, with much feeling, he urges us to so depend upon the Holy Spirit that we maintain an essential steadfastness, that we be so constantly yielded to the Holy Spirit that we will be not led away from sound, solid, balanced judgment. Then thirdly, he says, we are to be aware of a constant hope. And this is something that is so inimically Christian. He says, set your hope perfectly, wholly, unchangeably, without doubt and despondency upon the grace that is being brought to you upon the occasion of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a hope that only a believer has that progressively unfolds. Let me show you what I mean. It is the characteristic of a Christian that he lives in hope. And because he lives in hope, he can endure the trials of the present. Any man can endure a present struggle and a present effort and a present toil if he is certain that it is leading somewhere, that he is getting someplace. For example, that's the way in which an athlete accepts his training. He realizes that all that he has to go through in the rigors of training is preparing him for that essential moment when that training will be put into the kind of action that will bring a deep and abiding satisfaction to him. In other words, there is a goal to it all. The same thing is true with the student and his study. There is a time when examination is to be given and when the results are to be made manifest, sometimes a very sad time, right? On the other hand, when you come out of the examination or you come from the results of the exam and find that you made a very good grade, there's a wonderful feeling of exaltation and you feel that the investment was all so worthwhile. And this is exactly what Peter is talking about. The effort and the discipline and the toil become meaningful because of that to which they lead. So, and oh, to me, this is so thrilling. For the Christian, the best is always ahead. The best is always yet to come. In other words, a Christian can live with gratitude for all the mercies of the past, with resolution to meet the challenge of the present, and with the certain hope that the best is yet to be. In other words, a Christian, unlike anyone else, lives with an ever-escalating hope. It never diminishes because the best is always just ahead. And it is no hallucination. It is an actual fact that when we sing sweeter as the years go by, it is an absolute incontrovertible truth. Or when we sing every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. I say again, this is uniquely Christian. I read just the other day an article on middle age. And it stated that there is that moment in a man's life and a woman's life when they come to the realization that middle age has come. They cited certain specific symptoms, which I immediately and unfortunately verified. Then the article went on to say that there really wasn't anything you could do about it, because actually from that point on, it's all downhill. It was a very inspiring article. And it told how that your faculties gradually diminish and various other deterioration becomes evident. And the best that you can do is just watch it all happen. And the less you worry about it, the better off you are after they've given you everything to worry about that you didn't know about, you see. But there was something subtle in the argument. And I was thinking, what a contradiction this is to what is God's truth about all of us who love Jesus Christ. Because it is true that every day in our relationship with Him, we move in our hope, not into a slow decline, but into a higher elevation. And this is uniquely Christian. I remember calling one time on a dear little old lady who was at the end of life. And I'll never forget how she told me with great and the most unusual enthusiasm that she was going to die. And she said, you know, Dr. MacArthur, perhaps it'll be before the week is out, as though that were Christmas. And then she told me about the fact that her wonderful husband was with the Lord and that she had lived her life in the consciousness of Christ's presence, and she couldn't imagine anything more wonderful than what was going to happen before the end of that week. And then she went on to state how weary she was and how tired and that her body had been giving her a great deal of trouble. But she said, isn't it wonderful what's ahead for me? And I was nonplussed, knowing this is all true, but actually seeing it in the expression of this dear little lady, my own heart began to rise with hers, and I began to feel something of the joy that she was anticipating, and how beautiful it was. Before the week was out, God answered her prayer, and she was delivered from her infirmness and in the presence of the one she, never having seen, had so long loved. This is the unique characteristic of Christianity. Dr. Weiss, the distinguished Greek scholar, says, but the picture in the word used is of grace being brought to us right now, and it's like it was a divine menu. He says we have our justification the moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ. It's ours forever. We're in a right relationship with Him because of His imputed righteousness. And then we are experiencing His sanctifying power through the work of the Holy Spirit within us, namely giving us victory over sin and producing in us the fruits of the Spirit, especially as we live in subjection to Him. And then he says we anticipate on the menu a glorification, namely the transformation of our physical bodies at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says the first two courses on the divine menu, justification and sanctification, we are enjoying right now. And Peter exhorts us to set our hope perfectly, wholly, and unchangeably, and without doubt or despondency upon our future glorification. And then says Dr. Weiss, it's like eating a bountiful repast at the home of Mrs. Charming Hostess. And while we are enjoying the delicious meal, we're not worrying about whether or not there will be a dessert. We know it is on the menu and being brought to us as soon as we are ready for it. In other words, Alford translates this phrase, which is even now bearing down upon you. The word means literally to carry. In other words, we could translate it, which is being brought to you. We are justified in Christ. We are experiencing the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God, and we're going to talk about that in just a moment, giving us victory. And we are looking forward to the glorification that is ahead, not merely the redemption of our souls, but the redemption of our bodies, and we're going to live one day in a redeemed universe. In other words, the hope of the Christian keeps escalating higher and higher and higher, and there's no end to it. Selwyn observes that Peter regards the object of hope as already virtually possessed. Dr. Reese says, "We make a mistake if we imagine that the gaily gilded civilization of Rome, with all its poetry and art and political fineness, was lit up with any great and abiding hope." After citing a particularly pessimistic quotation from Sophocles, Dr. Cranfield of Durham University remarks that over the classical Greco-Roman civilization, death reigned as the king of terrors, spoiling men's enjoyment of the present with the intruding thought of the future, so that life would seem a gift not worth receiving, and death in infancy preferable to growing up to the conscious anticipation of having to die. Dr. Durham says, this is what spoiled life in Greece and Rome. Now, for the disciples of Jesus, his resurrection had blasted that sort of despair into irrevocable bits, and in its place had set aflame an unquenchable hope. You see, the Christian knew that Christ died, but he also knew that he rose from the dead, and he also knew that he was coming again. Isn't it beautiful that the apostle calls this the blessed hope? Now, because of this certain prospect of the revelation, the appearing of our Lord of which Peter speaks, we have an undying hope. We have a hope that will never diminish. We have a hope that will never disappear. In other words, we always anticipate a more wonderful tomorrow than we are experiencing today. Said Selwyn, give yourself to this hope up to the hilt. It'll change your life. No reservation. No holding back. You will never be shaken by the mordant pessimism of an H.G. Wells who long ago wrote of life, the experiment will soon be over, the crystals gone, dissolving down the waste pipe. On the contrary, you will know that you belong, as John says, not to the passing, but to the permanent. And life now and forever is an unbroken communion with God in life, in death, and for all eternity. Only a man who has a positive relationship with Jesus Christ has this optimistic, glorious, indescribable, escalating hope. And this hope is the guiding pillar that leads us to the end of the journey that will come when Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven. I want you to understand that no one on the face of this earth but a Christian has this ever-growing hope. Now, Peter contrasts immediately the man who has no hope, the Christless life. And Peter mentions three characteristics of the Christless life. I think they would be worth writing down. He says, number one, the Christless life is the life of ignorance. He says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Apart from Christ, outside of Jesus Christ, we are in ignorance. We are in the dark. I'm sure that it is impossible for us to fully describe that darkness. Dr. Barclay reminds us that the pagan world was always haunted by the unknowability of God. At best, men could but guess and grope after the mystery of God, but with no answers. I gave 5 years to the study of philosophy. There are no answers. Questions, oh yes, multitudes of questions. but no answers. Plato said, it is hard to investigate and to find the framer and the father of the universe, and if one did find him, it would be impossible to express him in terms which all could understand. And then Plato said, even for the philosopher to find God is difficult, and for the ordinary man to understand him is utterly impossible. Aristotle spoke of God as the supreme cause by all men dreamed of and by no man known. You see, the ancient world did not so much doubt there was a God or gods as it believed that such gods as there were quite unknowable and were totally uninterested in men and the universe. This, by the way, was the point of view of the late Albert Einstein. I'm sure it was with great wistfulness that Einstein said there is indeed a God, a great, tremendous, overpowering cosmic intelligence as vast as space itself. And he said, man could no more understand that cosmic intelligence than a drop of water can understand the ocean into which it falls. And we concede immediately and say that Albert Einstein is absolutely right. But you see, the cosmic God came into focus and was illuminated. And God came to us in terms that we could understand in the person of Jesus Christ. And think of it, Jesus Christ said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And the Father to which he referred was the God of the Old Testament, the Creator God, the God who made everything that was made. In a world without Christ, God was a mystery. God was unknowable. Oh, men realized something of his omnipotence. But certainly there was one thing they never knew. They never knew anything about his love. There was no one to whom men could raise their hands for help, nor was there any place where they could lift their eyes for hope. Secondly, Peter says the Christless life is dominated by desire. Peter says, do not fashion yourselves according to the former lust. Don't let your character be molded by the desires of your ignorant days. Weiss speaks of the patterns you formerly had in the ignorance of your passionate desires. Dr. Barclay again reminds us, as we read the records of the social history of the world into which Christianity came, we cannot but be astonished and appalled by the sheer fleshliness of life. It was a world in which there was desperate poverty. And at the same time, at the other end of the scale, we read of banquets which cost literally millions of dollars, where peacocks' brains and nightingales' tongues were served, where, for example, the emperor Vitellius set on the table at one banquet 2,000 fish and 7,000 birds. Chastity, of course, was forgotten. Martial speaks of a woman who had reached her 10th husband. Probably would have been a movie star in our time. Juvenal, a woman who had 8 husbands in 5 years, and of course was very proud of this achievement. And Jerome tells us that in Rome there was one woman who was married to her 23rd husband, she herself being his 21st wife. And of course, as we know, and we do not like to speak at length about it, but both in Greece and Rome, homosexuality was so common that our natural vice had come to be looked upon as being natural. In other words, it was a world that was literally mastered by physical and sensual desire, and the chief desideration of existence was physical. Its aim was to find newer and wilder ways of gratifying man's basic desires, his basic lusts. It was a sensually dominated civilization. Is it any wonder that scholars today are pointing out the startling parallel between the conditions that existed before the fall of Rome and the conditions that are now apparent in our 20th century deteriorating Western civilization. So you see, then, the Christless life is the life that is controlled by sensual desire that never gets above the level of the physical. And then thirdly, oh, this is so sad. The Christless life is characterized by terrible futility. Once again, Dr. Barclay reminds us that the basic trouble of the ancient life was that it wasn't going anywhere. Catullus writes to his Lesbia, pleading for the delights of love, and he pleads with her to seize the moment with its fleeting joys, which, of course, is the essence of atheistic existentialism. And he wrote, "The suns can rise and set again, but once our brief life is dead, there is nothing left but one long night from which we never shall wake." In other words, he was saying, if a man was to die like a dog, why should he not live like a dog? Life was a futile business, with no pleasures to offer but the pleasures of a moment, with a few brief years in the light of the sun, and then eternal nothingness. There was nothing for which to live. There was nothing for which to die. In other words, the present must always be futile when there is no future beyond it. And earth is always meaningless when there is nothing on the other side of death. Now, as Peter sees it, the Christless life is the life of ignorance. It's the life that's dominated by nothing above sensual desire. And it's the life of pessimistic futility, and the life which is drained of meaning and which has nothing left but the fleeting pleasure of a passing moment. Grab all the gusto you can, because it'll soon all be gone by. And so what was the apostle's great, tremendous emphasis? Was that Christians should be different. Instead of capitulating to the prevailing pessimism, and oh, what a context of pessimism there is in the literature of our time. Never was there so much pessimism with regard to man's future as there is among those who are honest and who think. Rather than allowing ourselves to be like Drusilla, the victims of our own desires until we're destroyed, like mad dogs would destroy something. Rather than living in the vortex of an isolation that ends only in a terrible death, the Christians of the Asiatic provinces were well aware of the sad plight of those who lived the Christless life, because they once lived a Christless life. But these Christians had received that enlightenment that comes by the Spirit of God from the Word of God. They knew something about what the apostle meant when he wrote to the Corinthians and said, "But the unspiritual man simply cannot accept the matters with which the Spirit deals. They just don't make sense to him, for after all, you must be spiritual to see spiritual things. The spiritual man, on the other hand, has an insight into the meaning of everything, though his insight may baffle the man of the world. This is because the former is sharing in God's wisdom, and who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him?" Incredible as it may sound, we who are spiritual have the very thoughts of Christ. And so you see, Peter says, this tremendous truth logically demands our obedience. The words "as obedient children" should be translated as "children of obedience." In other words, the motive of the child of God should be obedience to the Word and thus the will of God. As children inherit the nature of their parents, so a child of God, as Peter says, is made a partaker of the divine nature. which nature impels to the act of obedience. It's natural for a child of God, if he loves the Lord Jesus Christ, to want to obey him. In fact, this is exactly and precisely what the Scripture says when our Lord admonishes, if we love him, we keep his commandments. And if as believers we are disobedient as occasion requires, God lets his disciplinary stroke fall. It's often said that Christians in passing from death unto life never again face God as a judge. Something so beautiful about this. This is gloriously true. There is no judgment to them which are in Christ Jesus, for our blessed Lord bore our judgment on Golgotha's hill. But Christians are God's children. And when we've been born into the family of God, then he has a right to discipline us. And God does discipline us. And we can expect him to be stern, as he should be with children who are careless. For the word of God says in Hebrews 12:6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and every son he scourgeth. John says that we're to endure the chastening of the Lord because we don't want to be condemned with the world. In other words, when we are disobedient to the word and the will of God, when we live our lives out of fellowship with God, then of course we become ineffective in our service. We become also miserably unhappy. And so because of our spiritual enlightenment, we are to be unlike the world. We have a different lifestyle. We have different values. Not fashioning yourselves, Peter says, according to the former lusts in your ignorance. And the word fashion is interesting. It means not wearing a mask, a costume, not masquerading. For he says that is the way the world lives. But he says the old way of living is to be given up, the way of ignorance, the life that was dominated by selfish desire and characterized by futility. That life is to be put away. It's to be gone forever. And by the way, oh, I want you to remember this. I've said it to you frequently, but I want you to understand it because so few people seem to. When we use the word world in the New Testament sense and the word worldliness, it describes a system of thought and action which is independent from what God has said. That is what worldliness is. Worldliness is not essentially adultery or murder, or a lot of legalistic picadillos, the way we dress or the way we comb our hair or the way we let it grow or don't let it grow or whatever. Let me tell you what worldliness is. Worldliness is attempting to do anything without a conscious dependence upon God. That's the worldly man. In other words, if Satan can succeed in getting us to think apart from the Word of God, or to act independently of the Spirit of God, or to get us so wrapped up in some very legitimate activity that we have no time for Jesus Christ, he can kill our Christian life at its source. He can destroy it at the matrix. And he can make us a disobedient son, a disobedient daughter. So Peter says we're to be holy. Be holy in every department of your lives, for the one who has called you is himself holy. You know, we're so afraid of that word, but it's a beautiful word. The Scripture says, be holy, for I am holy. In other words, to be chosen by God is to enter not only into great privilege, but also into great responsibility. And Peter remembers the very ancient command, which was at the very heart of God's revelation to Israel. It was God's insistence to his people that they must be holy because he is holy. Now the word for holy is hagios. The root meaning is simply different. The temple was hagios because it was different from the other buildings. The Sabbath was hagios because it was different from other days. The Christian is hagios because he's different from other men. Oh, never in a way that smacks of a pietistic superiority. never in a way that would for a moment savor of some kind of a legalism that he's trying to impose on others. Oh, no, no. Oh, no. The Christian is God's man by God's choice. And he's chosen for a task in the world and for a destiny in eternity. And he is chosen simply to live for God in time and to live with God for eternity. And so there must be something God-like, Christ-like in his character. There must be something of the purity of God. And oh, what's more important, something of the love of God flowing through him. Though in the kind of a divided world in which we live, where there is seemingly such deep division and such boiling hate. Everywhere we go as Christians, there should be constantly in the impress of our lives that touch of Christ's love, that evidence of Christ's Spirit, that undeniable fact of his presence. A Christian must be different. The word hagios also means to set apart. By virtue of the residence of the Holy Spirit in a believer, he's set apart from sin to righteousness. And his devotion to God must find its way into his lifestyle. A Christian is to be Christ-like. And if he is different and set apart in character and conduct from the rest of men, then this becomes the most powerful means of attracting men and women to Jesus Christ. For as we go along in genuine daily fellowship with Jesus Christ and directed by the Holy Spirit, it adds a dimension to our lives of which I am very confident we will not be at all conscious, but of which others will become increasingly aware. Like Moses, whose face shone so brightly, others will see this quality in our lives far more readily than we can. And their very curiosity may lead them to inquire about the source of our life in Christ. That deeper other dimension of life which non-Christians lack, but can usually recognize, should characterize us as Christians. And as we spend time with non-Christians, our sense of purpose for life, the values that we hold, the love that we express, the things that really consume our energies will reveal themselves very naturally in our everyday activities. For example, attitudes toward people, a reaction to circumstances, the quiet peace and contentment which upholds us in the midst of life's pressures and crises will suggest a quality to our lives that will intrigue those who know us. But if we are no different, then the people all around us in these areas, we need in the Lord's presence to determine what is missing and then ask him to meet our need. Because there should be this triumphant difference by those who have been set apart by the Holy Spirit. I'm sure you've noticed in my ministry, I very seldom ever use a personal illustration. But I do want to ask your indulgence this morning. I had been in the Irish Crusade in Ireland preaching, and I boarded the plane out of Copenhagen, and we were to take the Arctic route home. Our first place of landing after leaving Copenhagen was to be Stromford, Greenland. Well, we had no sooner passed the point of no return when the steward on the plane came and announced to us that we were going to experience an Arctic storm. And he said that the plane, because of the fact that it was an old DC-6B, was not in condition to fly above 16,000 feet. So he said, we can't get over the storm. We're going to have to go right through it. And it would be useless to go back. So after he had made this happy announcement, they began to serve the drinks. And I was sitting next to a Hollander who spoke broken English. And I noticed that he began to imbibe quite freely and with great eagerness. And there was no disappointment about the storm. It was something that I'll never forget. And it's, I'm sure, a part of the judgment of those who were there that probably it would be better to have these people as thoroughly inebriated as possible for an experience such as they were facing. And, of course, each time that I was offered relief in this respect, I said, no, thank you, no, thank you. And I had tried to converse with the gentleman who was beside me, but I'm sure his embarrassment about perhaps his broken English and my completely ineptness at speaking his language made conversation very difficult. But I did notice that every time I was asked to take some relief, and he took it, he would look at me with the strangest look and shake his head. This went on for a considerable time, and it got worse. The storm was everything that everyone anticipated and more. We were 1,000 miles off course. We landed in Reykjavik, Iceland. And I felt exactly like the lady that said that after her flying experience, she wanted to put her feet on terra firma. And she said, the more firma, the less terra. I always enjoyed that. Anyway, finally, this man said to me with a certain amount of disdain, I think, with his broken English, what are you? And I told him that I was a minister, and then I proceeded to tell him that I was a Christian and that I loved the Lord Jesus Christ, and I certainly wasn't trying to exercise any censorship on anyone who felt that they needed what they were getting, but I just didn't need it and didn't care for it. And then I had the privilege of telling him that my life was committed to Jesus Christ and I trusted him. And you know that from that moment on, I had the most beautiful opportunity to share Jesus Christ with him. You see, in just that little insignificant crisis of life, he noticed something different. And that's what opened the door. And that's what Peter's talking about. You see, we have the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, we should be different. Different in a beautiful way. Different in a way that attracts men and women to us. Different so that we know that we really love them. That kind of difference. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank Thee that it is the entrance of Thy Word that giveth light. And we're so very much aware of the fact that so many times we fail to live up to what we are. And yet we know so well what we are. And how we pray that we might take these very practical words of Peter and translate them into the experience of our everyday living. How we thank Thee that we have an escalating hope, that every day is sweeter than the day before, that we are not victimized by the prevailing pessimism. We're not living in the darkness of ignorance. We're not dominated by essential desire. We're not struggling in the vortex of futility. We're free. And we know that we rise higher and higher in the glory of our expectation. And we know that one day we're going to be like Thee, for we shall see Thee as Thou art. And in the meantime, oh, how we pray that we might be so desirous of witnessing for Thee in the way that Thou didst tell us. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, before I let you go,